heaven and hell. We ask the question, fact or fiction, true or false, what does God's word have to say? Isn't it interesting that most anybody that you would talk to would say that they believe there's a heaven and a hell? And it's interesting that while most of us, even in our own culture here, would agree that there is a heaven and a hell, it's kind of amazing where we learn all that stuff. And have you ever been to a funeral where it was said that the person that is being buried has gone to hell? I don't think I have. You know, when we talk about life and death, when we come to the death part, we have difficulty in our culture. We don't like to talk about it. It's one of those subjects that we avoid. It's one of those subjects that is a bit taboo. And so we joke about, you know, life here is so much better than what's ahead. And that's so contrary to Scripture. Unless you're an unbeliever, then that's true. But heaven and hell is a subject that the Bible speaks clearly of, and that's where we should go for instruction on heaven and hell. You know, it doesn't matter what Keith Walsworth thinks. Doesn't matter a bit. Nor does it matter what you think about the subjects. What matters is, what has God written in His Word that tells us about heaven and hell? Some have said that Jesus spoke more of hell than He did heaven. I haven't taken the time to study the Scriptures to see if that's true, but He spoke of both. And so the passage that we're going to be looking at today gives us a little bit of glimpse of that as well. So, take your Bibles, turn with me to Revelation chapter 14. While you're turning there, I sent a picture this week of to the elders of my office. And, you know, I didn't take all of my commentaries to Florida, but I took about 18 of the 29 or 30 that I have. And so each day when I would go into the hospital with my mom, I would take two or three of the books with me, and I would try to do study there in the ICU room. And it doesn't make a very good office, but it works. Anything will work. But I was studying this chapter there in ICU, and of course, when you're in ICU, you are very familiar with death and life. This week, there were two code blues while I was there. And so in the ICU, you are very close to this subject, the very reality that life is short, eternity is long. And so as I'm studying Romans chapter 14, and the passage is filled with imagery of both heaven and hell. So follow with me as I read this chapter. Revelation chapter 14. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who have not were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits of God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, for the hour of judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, the great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the mark, worships the beast and his image, and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, or whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. He who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also having a sharp sickle, and another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire, and who cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for the grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Wow. I don't know if you were able to follow all of that, but the imagery that we find here is fairly clear. We're going to break it down a little bit as we go, but we see some glimpses of heaven and singing and glory and the hope for all who die in Jesus. And then we see a glimpse of horror, a glimpse of God's wrath being poured out and judgment upon mankind and those who have worshiped the beast or taken his mark. If you remember last week, we were looking at chapter 13 and we mentioned that there are just all kinds of ideas and thoughts that people have, and even chapter 14 is one of those chapters where there are a numbering of views of what all of this means. And I don't want you to think for a moment that I have the answers to all of those questions. And I assure you that every commentary that I looked at this week would tell you the same thing. There's a lot in here that we don't grasp and completely understand. First century church is reading this, and they are learning from this, and they are gaining from this, and so should we. And so what I'm going to try to do is not get bogged down with some of the things that there's confusion over. I want us to see what's clearly seen. So, we're going to see a few glimpses of heaven and hell, or eternal delight and eternal damnation. First, we see the celestial city. Look at it, starting in verse 4. Whoa, where'd those other ones come from? Oh, I'm going to get to that in a minute. We're going to see all these things. All right, celestial vision. It's been a long week. Give me a break, will you? The celestial city, starting out in verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion. There's confusion as to what Mount Zion is, what it means. We understand who the lamb is. So then I looked, and behold, standing on Mount Zion with him, 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, like the voice of a loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Now, there's lots of thoughts going on there. But one of the things I want to snuff out right now is this very thought and image that you have, that when you get to heaven, all you're going to do is... You ever think that? That's all we do in heaven is play a harp, you know? Have you ever thought that? Anybody? You're just afraid to admit it. I know that's what many of you have thought. But here we are, we get this glimpse, and it's a celestial glimpse, and there's music, and there's singing, and there's joy in all of this. It's a wonderful place. John MacArthur said the new song sung in heaven is a song of redemption. The angels will join the Old Testament saints, the raptured church, and the redeemed tribulation martyrs in praising God for salvation. All heaven will overflow with praise because God's redemptive work culminating in the return of Christ is accomplished. Now, much of what is in 14 isn't going to be seen until later in the book of Revelation, so we're getting a little bit of a prophetic glimpse. But what he's saying is, can you just imagine when we're all gathered there, the angels who have spent eternity praising God, and the Old Testament saints who have longed to see the Messiah come, and then the church and all who have died and through the tribulation. Everybody is gathered together and we're singing. You know, when that happens, there will be a fear removed from me. This morning, during the shaking of hands thing, Aaron came over and told me that Freddie wanted my attention. So I looked up at Freddie and he said, I want you to turn your mic on. I said, okay, I turned my mic on. He said, all right, don't turn it off. And I think Cheryl heard me giving instructions up there, giving orders. And I said, you behave yourself up there. Because I always have this fear when this thing is on and I'm not up here talking and we're down there singing, I always have this fear that those who run the soundboard are taping me. And that on Yahoo, you will be able to go and listen to this awful preacher singing. Well, when I get to heaven and I am gathered there with the choir of the angels and the Old Testament saints and all the New Testament believers and all who are gathered there, I might be able to hold a tune and I won't have that fear. But there's joy in heaven and there's singing in heaven. And that's what God wants us to see and the hope that we find there. There's one question here. 144,000, we met them earlier in the book of Revelation. And if you notice, it says in verse 4, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, I've always read that at face value, and maybe you have as well. But then I was challenged by some of the commentators, but got to thinking about this as well. That doesn't make sense in light of all of Scripture. God created marriage. God created sex. And throughout the Scriptures, we find that it is something to be celebrated. Nowhere in Scripture do we find it to be dirty or defiling in any way. In fact, Scripture makes it clear that within the marriage relationship, It is to be celebrated and enjoyed for the glory of God. And so as I read this and I see that there are these 144,000, they're virgins and they haven't been defiled by women, I have trouble thinking that this is what it's referring to. The other thought is this. They are pure by staying undefiled by the world. Now you're looking at me like, all right, preacher, it says what it says. Well, let's think about it. George Ladd says this. Saying this refers to celibacy would be a violation of the whole biblical theology. Scripture nowhere looks upon sexual relations as such as being sinful or involving defilement. Sexual relations are without exception viewed as an important element in human relationship. In fact, they are a gift of God. Chastity, or the avoidance of sexual defilement, always stands in contrast to illicit sexual relations. The 144,000 are virgins and undefiled in the sense that they have refused to defile themselves by participating in the fornication of worshiping the beast, but you have kept them, they've kept themselves pure unto God. So you say, all right, preacher, you say that. Lad says that, but the Bible says this. Well, you're right, it does. But don't forget, it also says this. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. There we go. 2 Corinthians 11:2. Paul is saying to the church, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you a chaste, pure virgin to Christ." What's that saying? Paul is saying that we, as believers, are to be a pure virgin, meaning that we have sold ourselves out completely and wholly to Jesus Christ, and we refuse to commit immorality with the gods of this world and the philosophies of this culture. And John, as I mentioned up there many times, points out that living lives that do not bring glory to God are fornication or sexual immorality. So, the answer to the question is, you study some more, but that's where I'm at, all right? So the celestial city, the 144,000. Next we find three angels, if you notice that. And they come out and they have a message, and I'm not going to read them again, but we're going to walk through them. The first angel, in a sense, says, there's still time. God's wrath, as we've been seeing through the book of Revelation, God has been pouring out his wrath upon the earth, trying to bring repentance of the unrepentant people there. God is a patient God. And he longs for the lost to be saved. And this first angel that comes out, in a sense, is saying, listen, there's still opportunity for you to turn your heart to God. And the message goes out to all people. John MacArthur said they address activities which, these are the three angels, they address activities that stretch across the tribulational period. The message they bring are designated to produce fear leading to saving faith. So these three angels, in a sense, are saying, look, time on this planet Earth is pretty short. God is about ready to pour out his wrath full strength. And if you want to be forgiven, now is the opportunity. George Ladd said, in light of the angel's proclamation that the end is about to take place, the judgment is about to fall, men of all nations are summoned to repent. It is not too late. Final judgment has not yet fallen. There's still time to turn in repentance and find the mercy of God. And can I just say this before I go any farther? You being here this morning is part of God's plan. And I don't know where each of you stand in regards to heaven and hell, faith or unbelief. But because we're here, it's not too late. I had the privilege of sitting down with an individual just recently, and we talked about salvation and God's grace and goodness and all of that. And how he is willing to forgive us all our sins. It doesn't matter what we've done. And the individual said, what if you can't forgive yourself? It's kind of a place that we all need to be when we understand how wretched we really are. And I told that individual, that's something that we struggle with, because we know that we don't deserve the forgiveness of God. But God is willing to forgive everything. And I told that individual that God promises to take our sins and bury them in the depths of the deepest sea. He's willing to take our sins and place them as far as the east is from the west. And he's willing to take our sins and put them behind his back and remember them no more. And so if you're here this morning and you've never really come to know Christ as Lord and Savior, it's not too late. So that's the message of the first angel. The second angel says, Babylon has fallen, this great Babylon. Leon Morris says the first time the Bible mentions Babylon is in Genesis chapter 11, verse 9, and also in 10:10. He says, we read that after the flood, people tried to scale the heights of heaven by building a mighty power. The name thus stands for the pride of mankind and for the heathen city empire. For John, Babylon is this great city, the symbol of mankind and community opposed to the things of God. In other words, God is going to bring judgment upon the pride of man and the evils of man. John MacArthur also says the world will be intoxicated and seduced by Babylonians' false religion, headed by the Antichrist. As a result of their passion, sinners will engage in great rebellion, hatred, and idolatry toward God. The world will continue on course of their wickedness, having consumed the wine of the seductive harlot, but God will bring judgment on it all. The third angel says, grace is still available, but God is going to judge. Now, I ask the question, is God trying to scare people into heaven with a passage like this? Maybe some of you have been to a revival meeting or a campfire meeting or a church service or evangelistic services or whatever, and the preacher gets up there and he tries to manipulate with fear results. And that's always wrong when we try to manipulate with fear. God is not trying to scare anyone into heaven. He is just saying, listen, there is a heaven and there is a hell. This is what heaven looks like. This is what hell looks like. And you got to make the choice. Throughout this passage where God's wrath is going to be poured out, throughout this passage we find the celestial city and the cry going out, listen, you unrepentant individuals who have yet to respond to the gospel of Christ, it's not too late. So God uses graphic passages, but I don't think he's just trying to scare us into heaven with some knee-jerk reaction. I think he wants us to face reality. Life is short on planet Earth. He created us. He created us to bring him glory. And we messed up in the garden. We messed up. And sin came into the human race. And God took the measures in which he could save people like us. And he sent his only begotten Son, who went to the cross of Calvary and died there for me and in my place because I deserved it. And you would have thought everybody would have believed when Jesus walked on the earth, but they didn't. And so in the end, God is going to take great measures to try to get people's attention, to try to get them to turn to him. But do it now, and you won't have to worry any of that. We find the perseverance of the saints found in verses 12 and 13, and I want you to look at that with me real quick. Verses 12 and 13, he turns from hell and the judgment that's coming. And he talks about the greatness of being in Christ. He says in verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Some of you were here last Saturday, and we did Irene's funeral, and Bill shared how grateful he is to each of you for your part. But you know, Irene was looking forward to crossing that threshold. She was looking forward of resting from all her labors. What God is saying here clearly is that death to the believer is a blessed thing. And whether you die a natural death or whether you are martyred for the faith, it is a blessed thing to leave this life and enter into eternity. And that's the way we should look at it, every one of us. And I know leaving is hard, but dying should be easy. It should be something that we're longing for, every one of us, to get rid of this shell that ages and has aches and pains and illnesses, and we struggle with sugar, we struggle with our heart, we struggle with cancer, we struggle with family, we struggle, but one day we can rest. No more pain, no more suffering, none of that. So that ought to be a funeral passage someday. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. So what we learn here is that there are some things that are more important than life, and that's eternity. And that's what God is trying to get us to see here. Then the judgment of the unrepentant, verses 14 through 20. I'm not going to read down through there, but if you read it, you know that there's this one on the cloud, and the sickles are brought out, the grain and the grapes, and the sickle goes out and begins the harvest. This is the wrath of God being poured out on sinful man in full strength. It's too late at this point. And the judgment is being poured out. And God's wrath is poured out in full strength. Do you read that last verse? Let's read it before you read MacArthur here. That last verse says, in verse 20, "And the winepress was trampled outside the city. The blood came out of the winepress up to a horse's bridles for 1,600 furlongs." That's a lot of blood. I like what MacArthur said. He said, "Still, it is difficult to imagine that they could produce a flow of blood up to horses' bridles about 4 feet for a distance of 200 miles. That's a lot. So MacArthur says this, "A better interpretation, whether there are actual horses involved or not, sees this hyperbole to suggest the slaughter in which blood will splatter into the air profusely along the whole length of the battle. When the battle reaches its peak, blood could flow deeply into the thralls and stream beds. Armageddon, as the passage indicates, will be a slaughter, not a battle." Do you catch that? You know, we think of Armageddon and God coming with his army, and he is going to go to battle with the enemy. There's not going to be a battle. It's going to be a slaughter. It is too late. Man has refused to turn from his sins, even though God gave him time and time and time again and warning him and trying to bring him to his knees of repentance. And because man will not humble himself, God says it's too late. It's too late. Leon Morris says, "John's major concern is to show that there will be a catastrophic destruction of mankind in the end of the age." So, Revelation chapter 14, heaven or hell. We know that the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. That's what we all deserve. But we also know that God's not willing that any should perish. And that the gift of God is eternal life. And that's why he sent Jesus. That's the whole purpose of the cross, was to satisfy the wrath of God, that we could be set free, that we could have eternal life. But the choice is mine, and the choice is yours. I don't know where each of you are. I really don't. And I know that there are churches all over this planet that teach all kinds of things. But again, it doesn't matter what I think. And it doesn't matter what a church thinks or teaches. What matters is, what does the Word of God say? And the Word of God says that every one of us are sinners, and we deserve to be punished for our sin and our rebellion. But God took the measure to stop that. God became flesh. God the Son became flesh and went to the cross of Calvary, and he died there not because it was fun, but because he loved you, because he wanted you to spend eternity with him. So his love was demonstrated on the cross of Calvary, the extent that he was willing to take to reach you and to reach me and to bring us to a point where we would respond to him and say, Jesus alone. But until you've come to that point, then you haven't crossed the line. And I would encourage you, right where you're seated today, jump over the line. Put your faith in Christ and him alone, that you don't have to fear eternity, and that it could be said, to die from this point, blessed are those who die from this point forward in the Lord. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? All heads bowed and all eyes closed. Heaven and hell are real places of eternity. Heaven is a place that God has prepared for us. He desires that each of us would join him and spend eternity with him. But because we are sinners, we are not able to enter into heaven. But God has sent a way in which we can be forgiven. And that is the gospel, which tells the story of the cross of Calvary, where Jesus died in your place. And the Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, what that means is whoever calls out to God and said, oh God, save me from my sins, I need Jesus. It said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's not what you know, it's who you know. It's who you know. And I hope you know Jesus. Father, thank you for this morning. I know that talking about heaven and hell is not something we enjoy doing, but the Scripture does. And it paints pretty graphic pictures of both. And I know that you're not willing that any should perish. That right here in this room, it is not your desire that any person here spend eternity in hell. Nor is it necessary that we spend eternity in hell. For you have taken the steps to prepare the way, the only way, which is Jesus. And all we have to do is just cry out to you and say, oh God, forgive me. Forgive me. I need Jesus. And I know he's my only hope. And I put my faith in him alone. Father, if there's anyone here that has questions, may they feel that they could come to me or someone else from the church, that we might be able to answer those questions and help them to know where they would spend eternity. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.